Good morning again. So glad you're here. If you were here yesterday on our campus for one of the first times and are here back again today, we're sure grateful that you're here. So welcome, and we're delighted to welcome you here today. We're in the middle of a great series in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and we're going through kind of a chapter at a time. And we're in chapter 3 today, Daniel chapter 3. So you may want to start to find your place in Daniel chapter 3 as I open up here. I want to ask you a question, though, as we get started in Daniel chapter 3, and that is this. Does what I do today have an impact on my future? Does what I do today have an impact on my future? You know, last week I shared that God had done some pretty significant things in my life, kind of in a moment, which hasn't always been the case for me, but it was this time. And one of the things that he convicted me of was to start taking a different path with my fitness and nutrition. And I thought to myself, as I thought about this this question here, does what I do today have an impact on my future? I mean, I didn't get this beautiful body overnight, did I? It happened over time, didn't it? Because of what I did however long ago, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. And it was a series of cumulative choices that I've made. And so, let me be an object lesson for you today as I stand up here and preach, as you watch me. Let it be an object lesson of what I do today has an impact on my future. And if so, how? If so, how? How does it have an impact on my future, on your future? How does what you do today have an impact on your future? I'm here to contend this morning that what you do today does have an impact on your future. It may not feel like it. Today may be one of those days that's more of a plodding forward day for you, kind of the mundanity of life. It's just another day, and you're just plugging forward. And it may be that you think about what all happens today, and it's like, I don't see how this has an impact on my future. Some of you, though, are in the middle of some crisis moments or some of the biggest issues and decisions, et cetera, of your lives, and it feels like every minute matters for the future. But I'm here to tell you that whatever you do today has an impact on your future. Why do I say that? From biblically speaking, I've got some authority to say that because in the future, it says that it's appointed for mankind to die once, and after that comes judgment. So every one of us in here, it's appointed for us to die one time. And after that comes judgment. Now, I was told first service, man, what a way to start a sermon with a bunch of judgment. But I figure here's the deal. You want to hear the truth. And I want to hear the truth. And the truth is, there's judgment coming. There is judgment coming. Scripture tells us there will be judgment in the future. So you die, I die, and we will stand in judgment. Now, there are two judgments that Scripture speaks of, two final judgments. The first is for those who are saved. I'll get back to that word in a second here. Those who are saved, and you'll see it referred to two ways in Scripture. One is the judgment seat of God, and the other is the judgment seat of Christ. You might have heard of it called the Bema seat. It's the judgment of believers, those who are saved, who have been saved by God. They will stand before God in His judgment. I'll get to it in a second, what it's all about. And then those who are not saved. Those who are not saved. And that'll be what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, because it will be before a great white throne and the judge seated upon it. So let me say one more thing about these judgments. By the time any of us gets to these judgment places, wherever we are standing, it will be done. Whatever is to be judged is in the books at that point. 100% in the books, right? It reminded me of two things that are sort of like parts of my life. One is, and maybe this is part of why I have this other problem I just talked about. One of my little comfort shows is to watch the Great British Baking Show. I never thought of the correlation until this moment. But anyway, the Great British Baking Show is kind of like this guilty pleasure, you know, kind of go off a little bit in mentally. And so I'll watch this show. And you know how they do in that show, they'll give you this impossible task. In 4 hours, I want you to prepare this. And the bakers are all like, okay, you know, and they're doing their thing. I don't have enough instructions. Why didn't they give me instructions, et cetera? And they make the thing, and the hosts of the show will come in and give little updates, you know, like, hey, half your time's gone, 2 hours, you know, or whatever. And then they'll come in with about 10 seconds left and sometimes like count down the clock. And then they say, time. And at that point, literally, you see the bakers have to like throw their spatula down, right? They're done. Whatever they've done at that point is going to stand in judgment. They cannot go back and make it better. And it's not going to matter, especially with Paul Hollywood, if you say, I didn't mean to do it this way. He's going to be like, too bad, so sad, right? It's in the books. The other one I remembered was when I was in the late 90s. Many of you know that I had a first career as a CPA for a number of years. And in the late 90s, I was taking my test. Four parts, it's a grinder, it's tough. And back in those days, we didn't have computers that you went to kind of take your test. You had to do it old school with a Scantron. You remember those where you bubble in the answer? And I remember I was in this sea of desks in the convention center in Fort Worth, and we were taking the test, and they called out time, and literally it's a drop your pencils moment. Drop your pencils. You had to drop your pencil and be done. It didn't matter if I like was almost done with a problem or if like I was thinking about question number 43 and like, oh, I think I might have gotten that one wrong. I couldn't plead my case to the judge at that point. It just goes through a judgment process called a Scantron reading machine. My point about these two little stupid stories in my own life is that the verdict is in at that point. When we stand before the Lord in judgment, in the final judgments that the Bible talks about, that's it. That's it. So let's learn what the judgment seat of Christ looks like, the Bema seat. Three places prominently talk about it. Romans 14, verse 12 says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, each one, actually it's verse 10, I think it's verse 10. I have verse 9 on my brain all the time because it's one of my favorites. Whether we are at home or away, it says, whether we're with Christ or on earth, we make it our aim to please him. That's verse 9. Verse 10 says this, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. 1 Corinthians 3 goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, and in previous verses it talks about using precious metals and materials to do it, then it survives and he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, and it talks about perishable things like wood, hay, and stubble, if that's the material you're using for your work, he will suffer loss. It's burned up. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only is through fire. Moral of that story is whatever we do for eternity for the Lord is the kind of stuff that lasts. And the stuff that we do in the flesh and this side of heaven that's not for eternity for anything other than is sort of going to be burned up. That's the great white throne judgment. And it's not in scripture, but some have talked about, you know, whatever reward you get, you're going to just take it and throw it back at the feet of Jesus. That's not really in the text, but you can see the point that he's the one who gets the glory because whatever it is that you've done for eternity will be rewarded. It should be a motivator for us if we're in Christ. And then there's another one, the great white throne judgment. And this is for those, let me be clear, who have never trusted Jesus alone as their Savior. And the word saved means that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. I cannot do anything to save myself. And then verse 4 comes rushing in. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he saved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. By grace we have been saved. That's his work. So we trust in him alone, not the flesh, not name it, your reputation, your family background, the old classic, I think my good works are going to outweigh my bad. That's that you don't believe in pencils dropping then. You believe in, let me negotiate. Let me see if my works are enough. That's not what Scripture talks about. And so those who have never trusted Jesus as Savior will stand someday before the great white throne. And the Apostle John says this in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So how I just shared the good news with you tells you it can never be what you've done. It's only what Jesus has done, completed. And so do you see? Scripture is very consistent. If you're counting on being judged by what you've done, all the people who've never trusted in the Lord and what he's done, but what they've done, that's going to be in the book. And listen to what verse 15 says, very chilling. These books, rather. The book of life is those whom he has saved. And verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me just be clear about it. This is a real place for eternity. Suffering the due penalty for one's choice to not trust in a just, righteous God. You know, God gets a bad rap about sending people to hell. Here's the deal. You know, we all deserve it. Because one sin is enough to offend a holy, righteous, perfect God. But God is so gracious and so kind that he sent his son to die. Talk about Father's Day love. Thinking about the love of the Father who sent his only son to die in our place so that we could have a way to be saved. That's awesome. I want to implore you to turn to Jesus today as your only hope. And so as we get into Daniel chapter 3 and consider what following God looks like, I want to just, not with a heavy hand, I hope, but I want to let the truth of Scripture and what is to come be running in your background as I walk through this story. It would be very, very possible that we would go through this story, one that even if you don't have a church background, you may have heard about, and you would just sort of think of it as a story, and that's a nice story with a nice moral principle to it. But it's more than that. It's about God rescuing and saving people. And just, I pray that that'll be running in all of our backgrounds, that what I do today matters in the future for that day. So here's the simple path we'll go through. And I think this is a pretty helpful paradigm, and it's come straight out of the text. It's a wonderful path to consider as we go through any situation in life. The first is, oftentimes we're presented with an opposing path or choice, not God's path, but an opposing path, verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 15, these ones who are presented with the path, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are being accused, and the defined consequences of their choice to go one way or the other are in clear view. You may be accused in this day and age for being a Christian. A few generations ago, it was thought of as honorable and a good thing to be a Christian. Now, I'm just going to say, I think it's not. In this culture, it's just not. It's thought of not only not to be a good thing, it's thought of in many ways to be an evil thing. And so, you know, there's accusations to come and defined consequences. But the pivot comes when we are presented with the choice to either affirm our faith and trust in God or not. It's a simple proposition. Either I affirm my faith and trust in him or I don't. In this story, we see a realization of those consequences. They actually have the consequences put upon them. And they realize them. God provides in their situation, in this case, miraculously. Not always will it be that way for us. I've seen people provided for by God, ranging from miraculous deliverances, clear up through being taken home to be with him through death, as the way God chose to deliver them and provide. But either way, God is glorified. And so that's the path that we will be going down in this story. And I'd encourage you to mark this path down, because I wouldn't be surprised if, as you come through situations in life and you size them up, this is the path that you'll have to go down. And you'll have to consciously decide and make choices about where am I headed in this direction. So let's just, without any further delay, get into our story in Daniel chapter 3. And I'll just read it by outline title. And I'll just make a few comments as we go. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Remember, chapter 2, he had this dream that troubled him, and Daniel gave him the dream and interpreted it for him of a statue whose head was made of gold. And we talked about that being four kingdoms, or four, maybe five in the future if we talk about that one, of earthly kingdoms. And the first one, but the smallest one in proportion, was the head of gold, which was Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. It was gold. Now he makes an image of gold, however long afterwards, we don't know, in chapter 3, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That's basically 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. That's like a really tall. I looked up the Tulsa Driller. The Tulsa Driller is, depending on the web entry you look at, 75 or 76 feet tall. It's the 6th tallest statue, according to Wikipedia. That's impressive. Our city has the Tulsa Driller. Next time you're talking to somebody, we've got the 6th tallest statue. So that's 75 feet, plus or minus. Interestingly, most of us just assume this was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, but if you're careful readers of the text, does it say it's a statue of him? It doesn't. It's probably one, but we don't know that for sure, so it's better to just say we don't know for sure. But it was 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, made of gold. He set it up, and I want to just challenge you to start counting in your head the number of times you see the phrase, he set it up. So mark down one here. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather, and I'm just going to kind of brush through these guys, his administration, to come to the dedication of the image the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the administration gathers for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of these instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of those instruments, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, why am I emphasizing setup? Two reasons. First of all, is contextually. Well, first of all, I want you to leave here today being a little bit better Bible study students. When you read the scriptures, look for repetition. God's trying to tell us, if things keep getting repeated, you should probably hone in on this. That's probably an important phrase. Now, that leads to the second point. Why would it be an important phrase? Well, look back in chapter 2, verse 37. Daniel, in talking to King Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, says, "Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." That is 100% passive language on Nebuchadnezzar's part. It's 100% active language on God's part. God gives it to him. It's important to see. God gave all that to Nebuchadnezzar. God's, remember our word, sovereign. He rules. He's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to be his Achilles heel, his sin that so easily entangles him throughout his appearance in the book of Daniel is his pride and his defiance against the Lord. He makes all these great declarations, but he keeps coming back to defying God in his pride. That's why the word he set up matters, because this isn't something God did. Matter of fact, this is sort of in opposition directly with what God had shown him in chapter 2. So then we get to verse 8 through 15, and we see the accusations given and the defined consequences laid out. Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears all these instruments shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the first of two times when you're going to see intense emotion in this man, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought them before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answers and says to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, and I don't know why he gave them this much of a chance, because usually he's pretty hot and bothered about stuff, and he's ready to tear from limb to limb and throw in fires, etc. But all I can surmise from the context of Daniel and what has been written is, remember, they're 10 times better than all the rest. So it's possible, we don't know for sure from the text, that these guys have better standing than average with the king. And he's like hoping that they'll just make the, in his mind, the right choice. Let me give you a chance. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of these instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I'm thinking Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were thinking, glad you asked. We're going to talk about the big G God, not that little God that you're talking about. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 16, answered the king and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Pretty bold statement, probably means something along the lines of, we're not accountable to you first and foremost, we're accountable to God first and foremost. And if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Listen to verse 18, though. Listen to the first three words. Let the first three words send that chill down your spine. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It reminds me of Job, that man who had everything taken away from him by God's permission, because Satan was convinced that he would turn his back on God and say, I'm done. And a couple of places in Job, Job says these things. Job chapter 13, verse 15a, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And he says this in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. This is the hope that Job had. This is the hope that is evident that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. They were standing on that hope, recognizing that it didn't matter if the way God chose to provide and deliver was through their deaths. they would still trust him and not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar or his gods. So then they realized the consequences. Beginning in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind those boys and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So hot that it kills the guys who are throwing them in the fire. And they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice the condition when they go in the fire. Bound, they fall into the fire. So now, what's the next point on our path? How will God provide? In this case, miraculously. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And a lot of ink has been spilt on this phrase, the son of the gods. Is it a Old Testament incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ? Is it an angel? We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. We know that in the language, Aramaic language that Nebuchadnezzar was using, this was a common way of expressing something from deity. So he even acknowledged that whoever this fourth figure is in the fire, it's from God. Whether it is God himself or God's messenger. Or in his conception, a son of the gods, lowercase g. So God provides for them in this way. And then in verse 26, God delivers them out of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declares to them, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they come out from the fire. And I love the irony here. The stooges who were in the administration who were like accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of all this stuff are the ones who have to like figure out. And they're the ones that Daniel writes about that they saw that it was God who did it. They noticed and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I love burning fires out in our fire pit. But, you know, after you burn that fire and you sit around that fire all night long, you better just like leave your clothes on a hanger outside after you're done, right? They need a night to air out because it's always going to permeate and penetrate. But even their clothes didn't smell. Isn't that crazy? That's God at work. He delivered them. And it closes with this, as Nebuchadnezzar has done once before. Twice before, actually, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let me just summarize as we close here. What does following God look like? Well, we're almost inevitably presented with an opposing path or choice in life, really day by day oftentimes, aren't we? And we have accusations that may fly against us, and we have a defined set of consequences that we know about if we make one choice or the other. And at that point, I would contend that's where you have to decide whether you are going to affirm your faith and trust in God or not. There's a realization of consequences, even if you've made that affirmation oftentimes, but God provides in ways that are amazing, and he delivers, and he is glorified. I want to read 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So it starts with humility. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't say what the way is. He just says God's faithful. The Apostle Paul writes here, God's faithful. And he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And as I've said before, I've seen God provide and deliver in ways ranging from miraculous deliverance, clear up through, a person ends up losing their battle and dies. But that was the way God had in store what was best for his glory and that individual's good. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego needed to kind of, when they got into that crisis situation that involved their lives on the line, do you think they were sitting there kind of figuring out in the moment? Let me tell you that if you're deciding to figure it out in the moment, it's too late. Almost always, if you're figuring it out in the moment, I'm going to say 9 times out of 10 easily, maybe 10 times out of 10, you're going down. But if you have decided ahead of time, I reminded the first service of something I said probably a few years ago that my dear mom used to call PBRs, and it's not Professional Bull Riders Association, and it's not Pabst Blue Ribbon. Now, I have redeemed those three letters, and it's what she called planned biblical responses. Ahead of time. You decide ahead of time. What's my biblical response? The time to affirm your trust in God and your faith in God gets forged in the crucible of everyday plodding forward life. Not in fiery furnaces, necessarily, although sometimes you can grow forward by leaps and bounds in those moments. But today, you're going to get in your car, perhaps. Let's just say that you've got your loved one with you today, and you're going to get in that car, and your loved one's going to say that thing that just annoys you. What's your path look like at that point? Are you going to affirm your faith and trust in the Lord and say, no matter what, even if I don't defend myself, but if not, in that little small circumstance, I will still trust him. I'm going to trust him. What about your work? What about your school? We could go on and on. It's easy to overlay your circumstance on this, and you should. And recognize that God has given us a wonderful, defined path to follow in his word for our good and his glory. So let me close us out with our connection cards. And Mike said to grab those and give us your prayer requests and give us your questions. Also give us your commitments to these things. This just by the fact you're marking them down doesn't mean anything. That's legalism. But that what you're saying is, Lord, with your help, with your strength, I'm going to do these things. And I'm going to have people praying for me in the process of it too. So the first is, pray with me that I'll make right choices. And again, let me remind you, the most important choice you'll ever make is whether to trust Jesus alone as your Savior. So I want to commend you to run to Jesus today and trust him who has completed all the work in your place and for you. But maybe in the daily grind of life, making right choices is a struggle. And I want to encourage you to ask for prayer for that you will make those right choices. 2 Corinthians 5:9, that verse I told you about before, says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Let me give you two quick path verses to consider, because this is like, well, I'm walking down my path, right? And here's my fork in the road. The first is Proverbs 3:5-8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And I can just speak with personal testimony that this is so true. And then Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when you put all that together, I'm going to trust God, not man. I'm going to trust his ways, not my ways. I'm going to recognize I'm humble and I'm not going to rely on myself. I'm going to acknowledge him in everything. And I meet him in that and I learn about how to trust him and his ways in his word. It's not complicated, but it should become lifeline-like to you and to me. Every day we gotta meet him there, because tomorrow another decision's coming. Another fork's coming in your road. Will you have decided to affirm your trust and faith in God today so that then in that day you will stand? The next is, please pray with me that I will stand firm in my faith and trust of God. Please pray with me that I will stand firm in my faith and trust of God. And finally, please pray with me that I will glorify God in all things. I'll close with this marvelous benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love you all. God bless you. Let's do this together. Let's trust in the Lord. And I'll look forward to, Lord willing, being with you next week.